the mood at Baileyville High School is tense with anticipation. For the first time in many, many years, the varsity basketball team has made it to the state semifinals. The community's excited too, the whole town, and everyone is making plans to attend the big event next Saturday night. Jeff, the varsity coach, has been waiting for years to field a team like this. Speed, teamwork, balance, they have it all. Only one more week to practice, and he tells his team not a rule can be broken. Everyone must be at practice each night at the regularly scheduled time, no exceptions. Brad and Mike are two of the team's starters. From their perspective, they're indispensable to the team. The guys who will bring it home. They'll bring victory to Baileyville. They decide, and why no one will ever know, to show up an hour late to the next day's practice. Jeff is furious. They have deliberately disobeyed his orders. The rule says they should be suspended for one full week. If he follows the rule, Brad and Mike will not play in the semifinals. But the whole team, the whole town, is depending on them. What should he do? This is actually a scenario that's been posed by the Institute for Global Ethics. In order to promote a global understanding of ethics and promote ethical decision-making. Perhaps you've had to work through these same kind of examples in school or at your job where they get you together and say, okay, there's only so many people in a boat. You have, you know, that sort of thing, right? How do we really decide how to do the things that we do? Do we follow the rules to the letter? Will the rules save us? Or are there things that shape our behavior other than rules alone? If you were the coach, what decision would you make? The Pharisees were rule setters, weren't they? And rule keepers. They were the action police in first century Palestine, and they had Jesus in their sights. For whatever reason that they couldn't understand, he did not seem too intent on keeping their rules, the rules they thought were important. And even worse, people loved him. And he was growing in popularity. He was undermining their authority. You know, it's hard enough to get people to sign on to do all the rules without a radical teacher who modeled something completely different and seemed to let him off. So they took him on every time they could, every chance they had. They came against him. They came against his approach to following God and knowing God at every turn. They were just natural opposites. But they had to be careful because he was so well liked. If only they had that kind of popularity, those kind of poll numbers. In Mark 7, they oppose him again because his disciples were not following the purity laws about washing. So they seek to embarrass Jesus in public. They point out that his followers don't follow the rules, which is a way of saying, you're not much of a teacher then, are you? It would be like the Anglican police showing up at our worship service, interrupting things and accusing us of impropriety or accusing me of improper leadership because I allow these small cups up here during communion, like the Baptists. I was actually taken to task once for a bishop about this very thing. Not one of our bishops, but one of the Anglican bishops. What kind of true Anglican priest would allow such a thing? That's the sort of scene that's going on in Mark chapter 7. And, you know, it's a fair question to me, I guess. And the question is fair to Jesus as well, given their perspective and given their view of the world. So as we turn to Mark 7, and it is in your bulletin, but you can also use your Bible because there's comments that Mark makes that have been taken out. It's sort of the way the person who set up the lectionary did it. So if you want to look at the whole chapter, the whole section, then use your Bible in Mark chapter 7. I want us to look for a moment at the Pharisees as my first point. And there are people in this room that are experts on this, but I just want to kind of sketch it for you a little bit. I don't mean they're expert Pharisees. I mean they're experts on first century Judaism. We don't have a clear picture of the Pharisees, do we? Not really. We just have sources from the Gospels and from Josephus, who's a historian, and a couple other places, but we can string together at least a sense of who they were and what was important to them. They were a party of religious leadership. They weren't the only leaders, and it's not clear in Jesus' time how powerful they were, but certainly they were aggressive, and they were persistent about their viewpoint. It's believed by some that their movement emerged after the time of the exiles, when Israel had been taken away by enemies because they had not been true to the covenant with God. And so to protect Israel, to protect its future, they codify the law of Moses. What they saw as 613 commands and restrictions. And then they built a further fence around those 613 laws. They were instructed in that way. It was to enable the nation to keep the law of God so that they wouldn't be dragged off into exile again, to keep them faithful. They took the laws that applied to the priests in the temple and they extended them to the whole nation. Because if the temple is holy, then so is the nation. If the priests are holy, then so are the whole people of God. They were very incarnational in this sense. Their only desire initially was to safeguard purity and to provide instruction so that God's people wouldn't break the law, even inadvertently. But what perhaps began in the heart became a system of regulations, a rigid system, a way to keep track of activity, to keep score, to quantify spirituality. And who even knows if anyone remembered where it had all begun? By Jesus' time, it was a bureaucracy of obligation. Reminds me of the young girl who grew up in a family with several generations of women, all noble, all great cooks, all matrons of the household. And every Christmas, the dinner would be prepared. The roast would be prepared for Christmas dinner. And they had a ritual that they followed. They would bring out the roast in the kitchen and they would cut off one end of the roast. And then they would cut off the other end of the roast and they would put it into the pan and then into the oven. This was followed each year without fail. The roast would be trimmed and then cooked. As the young girl grew older, she asked the question, "Why do we prepare the roast this way?" "Don't ask so many questions," she was told. "Just follow the ritual. This is how we do it in our family. We've always done it this way." Then one year, as she was growing, it was her turn to prepare the roast. And she just couldn't give up this question of why. And so she turned to one of the oldest members of the family, a great aunt who no longer even gathered in the kitchen with the others. And she went to her and she said, "Why do we trim the roast?" "Well," the great aunt said, "no one ever asked that question anymore. But it's simple. Your great-grandmother had a small roasting pan, and we could only fit the roast in the pan if we cut off the edges." I think all of our families have stories like that. And this was the case with the Pharisees. There was a system that had been established. It began in the heart, but it was no longer in the heart. But we need to be careful of judging the Pharisees too severely. They saw Jesus as a challenge and a threat to national purity. I mean, try to get into their heads. If he claimed to be a great spiritual teacher and he was not willing to call his followers to holiness, then what would become of the nation? They also wanted power, certainly. And he had power and appeal they did not understand. So that's the backdrop some of the backdrop, at least, of these encounters between Jesus and the Pharisees that occur throughout the Gospels. So when they challenge Jesus, he calls them out. He doesn't even answer their question when they say, why don't your disciples do this or do that? He goes right to the center of the issue, and he says, you're hypocrites. He shows them as shallow and hypocritical. He quotes Isaiah at them, declaring that their hearts are actually far from God and that their instruction and requirements are only human rules, not God's laws, the tradition of the elders. He doesn't seek to persuade them or find some kind of common ground with them. He utterly rejects the way they relate to God and to God's covenant. In fact, he rejects their entire system. His argument is not about the rules themselves, at least he doesn't point to those directly, but that their hearts are not right. Following God is a matter of the heart. We sometimes look at these confrontations and see the Pharisees as restrictive and Jesus as permissive. I mean, a lot of people would like a permissive Jesus. He fits our own time very well. But it's a distortion. On some things, Jesus believes the Pharisees have not gone far enough, that they've actually set aside the intent of the law and they're letting people off, such as this scenario of honoring father and mother. Jesus is not permissive. In fact, he calls them to a deeper walk with God that is about the heart itself. The issue here is that they have abandoned a faith of the heart in favor of a system of rules. Isn't it interesting that when Moses renews the covenant with the people, which we have today in Deuteronomy 4, this is just before the Israelites enter the promised land. They've been wandering for decades. Moses is their father. I mean, this is their relationship with him, and they're about to go over into the promised land. He will not. His life is coming to an end, and here are the words that he gives to them. He cautions them about becoming complacent. He says, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart. The relationship with God has always been about the heart, and heart matters. Jeremiah says this in chapter 31, I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And we see it again in Hebrews, and we find it throughout the scriptures, that Jesus comes to renew this relationship with the Father that is a relationship about the heart and not a relationship about keeping a rigid set of rules. It's not brittle and harsh rigidity. It's not a legalism, but it's a faith of the will, of the mind, of intention, of obedience and love. This is, after all, how Jesus sums up the law when he's asked to love God with every ounce of our being and to love our neighbors as ourselves. There's a requirement of love at the heart of the law that Jesus fulfills in his own life and death and resurrection. It's what the Pharisees, I think, deeply wanted, but had lost their way. So if it's about the heart, what does defile? Is there anything that defiles? If it's not about washing before we eat as a purity ritual, then what are the issues of defilement? Well, Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity, both for the crowds and for his own disciples. And he says the Pharisees are right to be concerned about defilement, but they're not close to the heart of the matter. It's not about purity laws surrounding food. It's about the things that come out of the heart, the things that destroy relationships and that draw us far away from God. What are they? And he lists them: evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. See, there are boundaries There are boundaries. We need boundaries. But Jesus says they're not the ones the Pharisees have drawn up. You need a different map for that. And how do we chart the course? A set of rules may just be too easy. And how do we set rules around envy and arrogance and evil thoughts anyway? Those are internal postures that are sometimes very hard to see from the outside. I had a lot of rules growing up in our faith tradition. And, you need some rules. You do. They can be helpful, especially as you're maturing and growing into maturity. But on their own, they did not bring about renewal of the soul. They didn't. We couldn't go to movies. I think the idea behind that was, evil thoughts and association with a system and those kinds of things. They were very concerned about kind of games that were played. Certain kind of card games were in and out. Certainly drinking and smoking were very obvious. And yet I never heard gossip addressed. I never heard, the kind of infighting that goes on in cliques and so on. I never heard that addressed, even though we had that. And there are all kinds of other things that were ignored. The rules didn't touch the heart. You see, with Jesus, it's not just everything goes. It's this picture of Jesus that often our culture has of him sort of smiling on everything. It's not true. Following the cross is demanding in ways that rules are not. Boundaries are important, but what is the ethic that guides how and where they are drawn? Certainly, worldliness can exclude God from our lives. But if we draw our boundaries too tightly, we can exclude the worldly from the love of God. So how to do this? Is it putting on a bracelet that says WWJD? And asking ourselves the question, whenever we encounter a dilemma, what would Jesus do? I don't know about you, but there are times I've thought, what would he do? I don't have a clue what he'd do in this situation. How do we know? Is it some other system of fences and barriers to keep the church pure? Rules and traditions have their place. But we have to be careful where they take us, where they lead us. Because we are not so far from the Pharisees at times. We are tempted to make idols of our own traditions and ideas. And we need to be careful of that. Anglicans especially have many things that we can lean on in this regard. Right ways of doing liturgy. Right ways of wearing vestments. Right ways of saying the prayers. Right ways of ordering the Eucharist. And when we get together at conventions and so on, we have all these kinds of family squabbles over what are traditions of the elders. These can be beautiful things and enriching, but I think they should be held loosely and carefully. And you know what? Every tradition has them. Every tradition has them. I read a conversation that someone had with a Baptist leader about something they were doing in their church, and the response was, well, it might be biblical, but it's not Baptist. Insert Presbyterian. Insert Methodist. Insert, I wasn't going to say Free Church since we're here on the campus of Trinity, but we have to be so cautious of these things, or we step into the leaven of the Pharisees. Donald McCullough reflected this in an essay in Christianity Today. He said, God does not always respect the boundaries we create and carefully protect. Drawing lines in the theological sand may serve our purposes, separating good guys from bad guys, and can be helpful. But God has a studied disregard of anxieties of this sort. Prodigal grace keeps spilling over into alien territory. What do we claim as distinctive? What would we say about Church of the Redeemer is distinctive? What makes us so different? Well, that's the point of which we're to be careful, because that's the thing that can become an idol for us. Yaroslav Pelikan, the great historian, remarked that tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Jesus calls us to follow him in faithfulness, not just what we believe in our heads, but in life lived, as N.T. Wright puts it. I think, Scott, you talk about his faith over time. It's about an ethic of virtues, a disposition and renewal of the heart that results in right living, true religion, as James calls it. It's not rule-keeping, it's something more and deeper and higher than that. And we discern it together with the scriptures, with the saints through the ages, and with those that we're in fellowship with right now, here in this place, with love as the goal. It's not a private pursuit. I thought of this as we were singing this first song after the opening prayer. And the words of the song are, "Heal my heart and make it clean. Open up my eyes to the things unseen. Show me how to love like you have loved me. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause as I walk from earth to eternity." That's about faith lived over time, a growing faith, a maturing faith that rules may not be able to capture. In fact, I'm sure they cannot fully. This week, our staff went up to Neshota House Seminary for a day of retreat. And we actually had a retreat. And one of the ways I distinguish between a retreat and a business meeting is we didn't have an agenda. I mean, we sort of did, but we didn't carve one out. We said, "What will the Lord do with us today? Where will he take us? How will he lead us?" And it was a really good time. It was an enriching time. And the new dean of the seminary, Father Stephen Pei, came to greet us. And he came to our room, and he teaches homiletics and church history. And he made the remark that for the first 18 years of his ministry, he was a monk. He was a Benedictine monk in Pennsylvania. And he mentioned about the rule of Benedict and how his life had been guided by that, and how they were still trying to bring that into the seminary to some degree there in Wisconsin. So I pulled out my pocket copy of the rule of Benedict that just give us another sense, another window of this. And at the very beginning, as it's being explained, it says the purpose of this rule is to enable the monks to love God with their heart. St. Benedict taught that if the monk seeks to answer the call of God, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. Benedict was a keen observer of human nature and realized that people often fail. He was concerned to help the weak. He looked to the heart. He sought a spirit of willingness and sincerity. He sought a healing of the person, not a rigid, brutal structure imposed legalistically. So, Redeemer, we walk this together, knowing that we will miss it at times. Because living in this way together, seeking God's will, listening, trying to, you know, bring our lives together, it's messy. It can be messy, especially in a community with so many broken people. I'm pointing at me. And especially people who are learning to admit that they are broken. Rules will cover that. Rules will just bury that brokenness. They'll make it all nice and neat on the surface. but they will miss the deeper work that God wants to do. For those who want clarity and precision in everything, this is going to be hard. I mean, it'll be tough anyway, but if that's kind of how you're wired, it will be repulsive even to you. When Nicholas, our youngest son, when he was little, he didn't have a lot of patience for meals. And many of the meals were spent walking around the dining room or walking around the house. But especially if we were traveling and we would stop somewhere to eat, and it was a restaurant that he didn't know, the question we would always get is this slow food or fast food? And we'd always try to answer in such a way that he didn't run out the door. But sometimes we would have to say, you know, it's slow food. So relax, or here's something to color on, or, you know, something like that. Redeemer is slow, church. It's just, we are. We're fast churches. And there's slow churches. There's fast food and slow food. We're slow in the sense that we desire to go deep, and it takes time, and it takes commitment. Rules give the illusion of control. But if we love God fully and we love one another fully, if we make those commitments and don't break those commitments, then we're able to walk this and we're able to be the people that God has called us to be. And we will become a community of love, which I think we are. We're coming more and more on that place of being that community of love. Not where we hide behind rules, but where we have boundaries that we learn that the Lord is giving to us by the Spirit. And we call people into that relationship. So let's be on the lookout for the attitude of the Pharisees in our own hearts, in our own relationships. Let's seek to call people to holiness and transformation in mercy and grace. Careful where we place our boundaries. And seek to be free of the inner postures that lead us away from God and lead us away from one another. Amen. Amen.